Well, I invite you this morning to listen in with me as we hear the Lord Jesus Christ pray this amazing prayer in John chapter 17. So I invite you to open your Bibles with me to John chapter 17, and I'll read for you verses 9 through 12 as we get to hear the Lord pray to the Father. And he will also begin to pray his first of two major requests for his disciples. So John chapter 17, beginning in verse 9. And please give very careful attention, because we are basically in the Holy of Holies as the Lord Jesus is talking to his Father. So may the Lord bless this reading of his word. Our Lord prays in verse 9. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Well, we live in a very dangerous world. And because of that, security is a very big business. From identity theft to the need for bodyguards, security is something that we all think about fairly often. When it comes to bodyguards, those who are rich and famous, presidents, people like that need men who stand by him to protect him. We recently Patty and I read a book by Dan Bongino, who was a Secret Service agent for both President Bush and also President Obama. Actually, he was the lead bodyguard, if you will, for President Obama in one of his foreign missions overseas, and he headed up the whole operation of keeping our president secure. But as skilled and as talented as our Secret Service agents are and as bodyguards can be, still they are men, and sometimes failures take place. I remember as a fourth grader sitting in my little desk in that classroom in Duncan, Oklahoma, when our class was interrupted by an announcement on the loudspeaker saying that President Kennedy had been shot. His bodyguard was not able to protect him. Now, we know that President Reagan was shot. We also not only think in terms of national security, where even our own borders are at risk. We read about this in the news. Texas had to send its own state guard to the border to help protect them from all the illegal aliens coming over. We know that ISIS now has a camp south of El Paso in Texas. We know that Islamic terrorists are making their way over the border into our country as even now. We had our own beheading in Moore, Oklahoma. And so we live in a dangerous world, and we are not always as secure as we hope we could be. And not only on the physical side, but the spiritual side of things, how many believers worry about their own spiritual security, their own eternal security? That maybe they question or doubt whether or not they're going to be saved, or whether or not they might lose their salvation. Security is a big issue. And since men are fallible, there will always be breakdowns in security when men are in charge. And I think that's why this passage is so comforting and it's such a blessing. Because our security, our eternal security, our spiritual security does not rest in men, but in God. And Christ shows his commitment in this passage to our security and our safety. Remember, he said earlier in John 6, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day." But the problem is that our Lord is leaving his disciples. He will be put to death. He will be gone. And now who will take care of the disciples in his absence? Well, that's the point of this prayer, because the Lord is about to leave them, but he leaves no loose ends in their protection and their safety and their security. Because now Christ is praying for the Father to take over the responsibility in his absence of keeping the disciples. And when God heads up the security team, when God provides a protection, it's bombproof. There are no failures. There's no one who is lost because of the one who is our bodyguard, our soul guard, if you will. And that is God himself. Well, let's begin to look at this passage. I want you to see in verse 10 the qualifications of Christ to keep us safe, keep his disciples spiritually safe while he was with them on earth. And then he's going to transfer them to the Father to take over when he leaves. And then, of course, he will rejoin in that work as soon as he gets to heaven. But look at the qualifications of Christ as our bodyguard, if you will. He says in verse 10, he's praying to the Father, "And all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine." Well, that's a pretty amazing statement, isn't it? All things that are mine are yours, and all things that are yours, Father, are mine. Well, that says something about the Lord Jesus, doesn't it? It says that he's equal with the Father, because certainly no one could say this if they were not divine. And it certainly reminds us of John 1:1, when John wrote down that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The one who's praying this prayer is none other than God the Son. But notice he also claims possession to all things. And what does he refer to? What does he mean by the all things in verse 10? Well, of course, it could refer to creation. That would be included within the all things. All things that are mine are yours, Father, and all things that are yours are mine. It could include the physical cosmos. Christ is the creator of all things. He's the owner of all things. Psalm 24:1 says the earth is the Lord's and all it contains. He owns a cattle on a thousand hills. He owns it all. And I love what Abraham Kuyper said one time when he said that there is not a square inch of the universe in which Christ does not say, "It is mine." So all things that are his belongs to the Father, and all things that belong to the Father belong to him. So he's the possessor of all things. And that certainly includes creation. But I think in this context, the Lord specifically refers to the all things, including those whom the Father has given to him. So I think he possesses the chosen redeemed. See, they belong to the Father. The Father gave them to the Son. And so now the Father and the Son share joint ownership of the elect of God. Now, I point this out because I think that is primarily what the Lord is referring to in this passage. He's referred to in verse 2, verse 6, verse 9, of those whom the Father has given to him. So that would refer to the elect, the sheep whom the good shepherd is coming to lay down his life in order to save. And then notice at the end of verse 10, he says, "And I have been glorified in them." And again, of course, the heavens declare the glory of God. So creation, Christ is glorified in creation, but he's glorified in the church. He's glorified in our lives. As we love him, as we believe in him, as we worship him, as we serve him, as we love one another, as we bear fruit. "By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples." This is how we glorify the Lord. As we live different lives, as we show that we're not in the world, we're not of the world, we're in the world but not of the world, we glorify Christ for the grace that he's extended to us. So in verse 10, basically we have the qualifications of the one who is praying that we might be kept safe and secure. And this is the one who guarantees our security for all times to come. He is equal with the Father. He's the divine owner of all things, even the cosmos, but of the elect as well. So that our bodyguard, if you will, is not a fallible human, but none other than the omnipotent God who reigns in heaven. So we're safe in his hands. But in verse 11, Jesus says, "I'm no longer in the world." And this is where he's referring to his impending death and eventually his resurrection, where he will leave this world. And he says, "But they are in the world." And that's where the problem is. That's where the danger is. Christ is going to die. He's going to be raised from the dead. He'll ascend to the Father. But we are still in the world. And again, this world is a dangerous place. And this is the reason for why he prays what he's going to pray, is because we are left behind in the world. The world, as we have learned already in John, the world hates us. The world will persecute us. The world is always trying to tempt us and entice us to sin, trying to conform us to its values. And if we resist being conformed to the world, then the world will persecute us and sometimes put us to death, as some of our brothers and sisters in Christ are dying for their faith around the world even now. But not only are we left in the world, we're left in the world whose God or ruler is the devil. 1 Peter 5:8 reminds us that the devil is our adversary. He prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. He hates Christ. He hates you. And he would destroy you if he could. The devil has a warehouse full of seductive lures and snares to entrap us into sin. So we are left behind in a world that hates us, who is ruled by the god of this world, who's out to destroy us. And not only that, we have our own flesh inside of us. Our flesh is one of our greatest enemies as well. The flesh that lives within us is always seeking to oppose the things of the Holy Spirit. It's our depraved nature, our flesh, which is hostile and rebellion against God. It cannot understand, it will not obey the law of God. It's continually tempting us by the lust of our flesh, the lust of our eyes, the boastful pride of life. So Christ is leaving and we're left behind in the world that hates us, wants to persecute us, ruled by the devil who wants to destroy us, and then fighting from within our own depravity, our own flesh, our own sin nature that still remains within the heart and life of every true believer. So the world is a deadly, dangerous, and discouraging place. And the spiritual danger is all around us. And it's also within us. And left to ourselves, we are doomed. We would have no hope. We'd be like a little foolish child playing by the cobra's den. Or like the wounded gazelle that foolishly wanders into the midst of a pride of lions. We would be destroyed within moments if left to ourselves. Left alone, we are totally vulnerable. Our security will be lost in moments, but help is there. And Christ has not only kept us safe, now that Christ is leaving the world, He will guarantee our safety by entrusting us into the hands of the Father, asking the Father to keep us in His absence. The Lord Jesus leaves nothing undone. He's leaving, but everything is taken care of. Don't you wish you could say that when you go on a vacation or you go out of town and you begin, you know, you're 10 miles down the road and did I turn the iron off? You know, did I forget to turn the water off? But Christ doesn't leave anything undone. He ties it all up. We are secure even though He's going to leave. So look at what He prays in verse 11. He says, I'm no longer in the world, yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you. And then He says, Holy Father. It's the only time in the gospel where the Lord, where the Father is referred to as Holy Father. And I think it's significant that in this place, the Lord Jesus chooses to refer to the Father as Holy Father. And the reason, of course, is that the Father is holy, but also because it's to elicit the grace to keep us holy. It's praying to the Holy Father that He would keep us holy, to keep us from sin, to preserve us in the spiritual realm. And the Holy Father will commit to keep His children holy as well. And I think that's probably why He's addressing the Father as Holy Father. But look at what He prays for. Holy Father, keep them in Your name, the name which You have given Me. Now, if you have the King James, it's going to be translated a little bit differently. The King James takes this expression, which You have given Me, and refers it to the disciples, as we have seen already several times in this prayer. The Greek syntax is a bit, it could go either way. I'm more inclined to take it the way some of the newer translations have it. So Jesus is praying, Father, Holy Father, keep them in Your name, the name which You have given Me. So it's the name that's given to Him in this verse rather than the disciples. They've already been given. He's mentioned it three times already. I think here he's referring to the name which the Father has given to Him. But notice this is a prayer of security. This is the first request that Jesus makes in this prayer for us. Father, keep them in Your name. And then if you drop down to verse 15, he repeats it again. I do not ask You to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. So it's a prayer that we might be kept, that we might be protected, that we might be secure. And then at the end of verse 11, He gives the goal, that they may be one even as we are one. And that is, I want You to keep them, Father, while I'm gone. I want You to protect them, so that they would remain one, that they would be one in spirit, one in love, one in witness, one in heaven, so that none of them are lost. They are one, they are united, they're joined together, and not a single one of them is to be lost. And we'll actually be able to study this notion of unity later on in the prayer, so that's all I'm going to say about it right now. And then look at verse 12. While I was with them, I was keeping them in Your name, which You had given Me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the Scripture would be fulfilled. So there's a prayer for security, the goal is unity, and then there's continuity. Because He's saying, when I was with them, I kept them. But Lord, I'm leaving. Father, I'm leaving. So now, Father, I'm asking You to keep them while I'm gone. So there's continuity. This is almost kind of like a tag team. When I was a kid, I used to watch championship wrestling, which is kind of a farce, but it was entertaining when I was a kid. And if you can envision it, there's normally a guy standing outside the ropes and two wrestlers are in there wrestling, and one of them's getting beat up and he's about to faint or whatever, and he goes over and he slaps the hand of the other guy, and so the new guy jumps in and takes over, kind of a tag team. Or you might think of substitution in sports where one player goes out and another player. That's what's going on here. The son is leaving. Now the father steps in and takes over. It's kind of a tag team. But we are never left unprotected, not even for a second. Now, I think when he's saying here in verse 12 that I was with them, when I was with them, I was keeping them in your name and I guarded them. And so now, Father, would you keep them? I think what Jesus is referring to is mainly those 3 days he's going to be in the grave. And in his humanity, as the incarnate Savior, he won't be able to protect them. So the Father takes over. Actually, I think when the Son is raised from the dead, he rejoins the Father in mutually protecting us. So it's like we're protected both by the Father and the Son. And of course, the Holy Spirit is involved as well. But for those days that the Son will be dead in the grave, the Father takes over. But notice in verse 12, he does mention that when he was with the disciples, he was keeping them and guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, that the scripture would be fulfilled. Well, now, wait a second. Did Jesus just lose one of them? Maybe he's not the perfect bodyguard. Is he admitting? What is that? Oh, I'm sorry. Did he in somehow fail to keep all of who were given to him? Well, obviously that's not what he's talking about. He's actually saying that he kept and guarded all who were given to him, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition did perish. And the reason for that is that Judas, and that's who he's talking about here, was chosen by divine purpose not to be one of the saved elect, but was chosen by God's purpose to have the role of his own sin nature turning against Christ and betraying the Lord Jesus. Remember, early on in our Lord's ministry in John chapter 6, verse 70, Jesus said, "Did I myself not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil?" And then he identified it as Judas. So from the beginning, Judas was chosen not to be saved and then lost. He was chosen not to be one of the elect, one of the redeemed, and then somehow got lost. No, no. He was chosen to be the means by which the Son of God would be crucified. And that was according to divine purpose. So God took the evil heart of Judas, the sinful heart of Judas, and sovereignly directed it for his own glory. This was also according to divine plan. Remember later on, Peter will acknowledge this in Acts 2 when he says of Jesus, he was delivered up, and that would include the betrayal of Judas. He was delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. So Judas's actions, though he was responsible and accountable for his own sinful choices, nevertheless, it was predestined, and God used his wicked heart to accomplish again his divine plan. And this was also according to prophecy in verse 12. Look at the end of verse 12. I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. And here we have from Psalm 109, verse 8. Let his days be few, let another take his office, that they quote in Acts 1 when they're replacing Judas with another apostle. Also Psalm 41, verse 9, where David prays, even my closest friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, lifted up his heel against me, probably as a reference to Judas. So it's in fulfillment of not only divine purpose, but divine plan and divine prophecy. So this is not one that got away. This is not the one failure on our Lord's record. No. He loses none of them, remember? But Judas was actually chosen by design to play the role that he did. Now notice he's called son of perdition here in verse 12. This is a Hebraism, and it refers to one who is worthy of destruction or perdition, one who is fit to be lost and go to hell. And it refers to both Judas's character and his destiny, so that because of what he did, he was certainly hopeless and hell-bound. There's this phrase, son of perdition, is actually used in one other place in the New Testament. And it's used of the man of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians 2:3. And both of those men, both of those individuals, had a divine purpose to fulfill. And it was not to be saved and then lost. It was never to be saved, but to have the wrath of God come upon them. So Jesus' record is 100% successful without a single failure. Judas was not a failure. He was there by design. Well, let me back up now. Let's think about the request that Jesus is making of the Father in verse 11. Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me. The word to keep, and I'm asking now, you know, how does God keep us? This is Jesus praying for his disciples, and ultimately, we're included within this. How does Christ and how does the Father keep us? Well, again, the word to keep means to protect or guard or preserve or defend. It's used in a military context of an army that will defend a city from attack. It's used of a shepherd who keeps his sheep safe from the attack of wolves or maybe thieves. Maybe set up a wall of protection around them. But it's to guard, to protect, to preserve, to defend. And basically what this prayer is referring to is the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. That God will keep all the elect so that none of them can totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace. The gates of hell will not prevail against them. They cannot lose their salvation. And so when the Son is praying to the Holy Father to keep them, he's talking about keeping them in grace, keeping them spiritually safe and secure. Now, this does not mean, this prayer does not imply that God will keep us from all sin. Proverbs 24:16 says, a righteous man falls 7 times but rises again. It does not mean, the prayer does not imply that God keeps us from all outward troubles or trials. Paul says, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And the leaf may wither, even though the root is sound and alive. Also, it does not mean that God will keep us from all persecution. Christ's grapes must expect the winepress, and his sheep must expect the shears and the slaughtering knife. We should expect persecution, sometimes even death, because we live in a world that hates us and is committed to doing as much harm and injury to us as it can. So rather what the Lord has in mind is, as he's praying to the Father, Father, keep them in your name, is to preserve us, protect us, so that our faith, though it may struggle, it may have its ups and downs, your faith will not be torpedoed and sink to the bottom. And though our grace may be challenged at times and we may wrestle with sin at times, we will persevere in the grace of God because the Son keeps us, the Father keeps us together. They both now from heaven keep us safe. We are in the Savior's hands. We're in the Father's hands. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose not one, but raise it up on the last day. So I don't know what you're going through this morning. I don't know how severe or difficult the temptations of the devil may be upon you at times. I don't know what the seductions of the world may be drawing on you now in your life. I don't know what pollutions of the flesh you're dealing with. But God will keep us, and we will persevere in grace because the Son and the Father have united together to carry out this protective work. They are our bodyguard, our security force. And notice what the Lord Jesus is asking in verse 11. Holy Father, keep them in your name. Well, this is a very pregnant expression. Keep them in your name. And of course, as we have seen on a number of occasions, the name of God, the name Father, the name represents the full character and attributes of God. So when Jesus is praying, Holy Father, keep them in your name, it's the name that's omniscient, the name that's omnipotent, the name that's omnipresent, the name that's infinite, the name that's eternal, the name that is committed in covenant faithful love to you. Keep them in your name, because the name of God represents all of that. And notice he goes on to say, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, so that now the Father and the Son share the same name within the Godhead, the same character, the same divine attributes, so that at the mighty name of our God, we have at our disposal all of God's infinite power and resources to keep you safe and secure in the grace of God. And you may feel like it, that you're not safe and secure, but if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've repented of your sins and you've trusted Him alone to save you, He has promised that He will keep you unto the end. So when the devil tempts us, yes, we may stumble, but we will not fall from grace. And again, why is that? Because of the commitment, the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and of God the Father. Yeah, I find myself going back to this passage often. But in Luke 22, you remember when the Lord is telling Simon that he's going to deny him. And he says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded, really requested permission to sift you like wheat. And what the Lord was prophesying to Peter, to Simon, usually when he calls Peter Simon, Simon's in trouble. Or he's about to be in trouble. And he says, Simon, Simon, Satan has requested permission to sift you like wheat. And the event, obviously, is a reference to when Peter would deny the Lord three times. But it's the way the Lord Jesus described this. Satan has requested permission to sift you like wheat. And when you sift something, means you violently shake it. It really kind of refers to the whole process of winnowing and threshing and beating and smashing and crushing and shaking to the core to separate the wheat from the chaff. Satan is going to come to you, Simon, and he's going to crush you. He's going to beat you down. He's going to fill you with so much fear. You will deny that you even know me three times. But the encouraging thing is that Jesus didn't stop with that word of prophecy. He went on and told Simon, and here's where the comfort comes in, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. See, even though Peter's faith would falter, it would not fail. Why? Because Jesus prayed for him. Jesus kept Peter persevering because he prayed for him. And through his prayers, He solicited the name of the Father. And through the Holy Spirit, that grace was applied so that Peter, though he was shaken, he persevered in the grace of God. Well, during those dark days when Jesus was in the tomb, the Father took over. And then when our Lord was raised from the dead, he ascended up to the right hand of the Father. What's he doing there? What is Jesus now doing in heaven? Well, Hebrews 7:25 tells us that he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. What's Jesus doing right now for you? He's praying for you. He's praying, Father, they may be sifted, but Father, I pray that their faith would not fail. And because the Son prays and the Father answers and the Spirit applies that grace, you will not fail. The only way you could fall out of grace, the only way you could lose your salvation, the only way your security could be lost is if the Son of God stops praying for you. And he will not stop praying. He lives forever to make intercession for us. He's always praying for us. He is praying for you by name. He knows the struggles that you're going through right now. He knows the sin. He knows the temptations. He knows the trials. And he's praying for you. Your faith will not fail. You may stumble, but you will not fail. You will persevere to the end because God's grace will guarantee it. And so the Father now is praying. The Son is praying. The Father is answering. And together they are keeping us safe and secure in grace. And the Spirit of God applies what the Son prays and the Father gives. The Spirit now applies to our hearts. So what a request. I think I find continual encouragement that the Son of God so loves those given to him by the Father that he prays for the Father to keep us until he can arrive safe in heaven and rejoin the ministry of keeping us safe. So basically, the Father and the Son and the Spirit work together as an elite divine security team, as a holy, omnipotent bodyguard who cannot fail to protect, to keep you safe in the grace of God. We are safe. We are protected by God. And as Jesus said earlier in John 6, again, I lose nothing. None of you will be lost. If you're saved, you can never be lost. In John 10, Jesus said, and I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. You are secure. You're in the Son's hands. You're in the Father's hands. And together in their infinite character and attributes, they become your bodyguard, your soul guard to keep you safe. We are as safe as Daniel in the lion's den. Not a tooth nor a claw of the devil will ever take out the life of the grace that is in your heart. And though Satan is a roaring lion and is seeking someone to devour, he will not be able to tear you out of the hands of our Savior. He will not be able to take you and claw and dig you out of the hands of the Father, because Almighty God protects us. We are as protected as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. And though the wrath of King Nebuchadnezzar burned hot in anger against them, they were kept quite cool in the midst of the furnace, because one like a son of God was walking with them in the midst of the fire, so that the fire had no effect upon them, nor was a single hair of their head singed, nor were their trousers damaged, nor did they even have the smell of smoke upon them when they came out. And no matter the fiery trials that you may find yourselves in this morning, whether it's from the world or from the devil himself or from our own stinking flesh that continually haunts us, we shall be kept in the grace of God. And though we may suffer loss of God's temporal blessings, we will not lose any of our spiritual blessings in Christ. Not a hair is singed of our eternal blessings. The wardrobe of the imputed righteousness of Christ will not be damaged, not a thread. And there will be no smell of the fire of hell upon us. For the bottom line is, we are kept secure by the power of God, both now and forever. And it is not our grip on Christ that keeps us safe. It is Christ's grip on us. And this is his prayer, and it will not fail. Holy Father, keep them. Keep them. And the Father will. And the Son will. So that we are safe and secure in the hands of our great God. Well, the next time you feel like you're spiritually under attack, or you feel like maybe you're not sure if you're going to make it to heaven or not, because you're struggling, you're trying to live, and you're wrestling, and you're falling and faltering, put your eyes upon Jesus Christ. Renew your faith in Him and Him alone. It's His battle. He won the victory. He is all we need to be eternally safe in Jesus Christ. And of course, all that protection, all that keeping, all that security was won for us when Jesus Christ died upon the cross, when the Good Shepherd laid down His life for His sheep, and He bore our sins and endured the wrath of God that we should deserve for our sins. And as our sinless substitute, He died in our place, so that whatever sinner turns from their sin and receives Christ as their Savior and believes upon Him, then they will be washed clean from all of their sins and have the absolute assurance they should of their salvation, though in their own heart they may falter and they may stumble at times. So we're here to remind ourselves of what the Lord Jesus did for us and why we can be confident of our salvation, why He will keep us, because He died for us. And when He shed His blood for us, He bought us, He purchased us, so that now we belong to Him. He's going to protect His property. He's going to keep us safe till He brings us home to heaven with Him.